Now, The Interpreter Show, with discussion, debate, and the latest information on all kinds of religious issues and topics.
Welcome to The Interpreter Radio Show. The Interpreter Radio Show is sponsored by CruiseLady.com. The Interpreter Foundation exists to encourage study of the gospel and faithfulness to the church by making the latest scholarship available in its journal, publishing books, holding seminars, creating documentary films, and by providing roundtable discussions of the scriptures. And you're joining us for our roundtable discussion. We will be discussing Philippians and Colossians this evening. You can find us at interpreterfoundation.org, where you can find all of our materials, including these radio programs, which are posted as podcasts. You can subscribe to this show through iTunes or through your favorite podcast app on Apple and Android devices. And if you like the show, tell your friends about us and write a review on iTunes or on your one of your favorite sites for podcast apps. You know, Professor Bowen, if people go to their favorite podcast app and they search for Mormon podcasts or for Latter-day Saint-themed podcasts, how likely is it, do you think, they're going to find a critical podcast or an anti-Mormon podcast?
Chances are pretty high.
Yeah, I think so. When I first started listening to podcasts, I would go and search out, different topics I'm interested in. I thought, well, I wonder what kind of podcast they have that are talking about the church. And so I did some searching for that, and I don't know that one existed that was friendly to the church, that was discussing, church history and doctrine. They were all critical. Now, there are lots of options now. There are lots of really solid, solid doctrinally and historically, a lot of solid podcasts available. But, if people want to make it more likely that those who are searching for information about the church are going to find good information and avoid finding the garbage, they really ought to go to their favorite podcast app, rate this show, write a review. Those are the most important things for helping to raise the visibility of a show like this one. So I hope people do that, Professor Bowen.
I do too.
So Professor Bowen joining us from BYU Hawaii. We're on K-Talk Radio, 1640 AM. And again, this is sponsored by the Cruise Lady. And we've got some really great Cruise Lady events coming up. The Book of Mormon Central Western Caribbean Cruise will be on December 14th. And, Professor Bowen, I am so excited. When, Jack Welch sent me the itinerary for the speakers. It looks about like a Book of Mormon Central conference at sea,
yeah.
or a Fair Mormon or Interpreter Foundation conference. If that's the thing you like, then you ought to come on this cruise. And if it's not the thing you like, you ought to come on this cruise, because we're also going to swim with the stingrays, and we're going to zip line in Roatan, and we're going to take a jungle riverboat ride in Belize. So there's plenty of time to have fun. But what a tremendous opportunity to mingle with guys like Jack Welch and Kirk Magleby, Brant Gardner, Paul Fields, Matt Roper. We were talking last hour, Professor Bowen, about the stylometry studies and some of these statistical analyses of the Book of Mormon. Paul Fields is right at the forefront of that. So he and Matt Roper were the ones that they published the study that I mentioned last hour about the different 19th century authors and
right.
the way in which the styles of the voices that you hear in those books from Mark Twain and Charles Dickens and Jane Austen, how the extent to which those voices differed, and then comparing that to the Book of Mormon. Wouldn't it be cool, to go and be able to hang out with Paul Fields and pick his brain about what he's working on and what he did, and so all of these people and more are going to be on that ship. They're going to be giving their presentations and then going with you to look at the Mayan ruins and maybe you can go swim with the stingrays and Paul Fields, right? So that'll be great. People ought to sign up for that as soon as possible. I think the ship will sell out, and so at some point you're just not going to be able to get on board. you ought to make your reservations sooner rather than later. And then after that, you ought to go with me to Egypt on December 26th. We had Hani Tafik, the best Egyptian tour guide in Egypt, who joined us last hour. And he and I will be sailing down the Nile. We're going to be seeing the Great Pyramids. We're going to see the temple at Luxor. We'll see Komombo and Edfu and the magnificent temple at Abu Simbel. Just one of the greatest things I've ever seen in my life. And when we go there, I'll point out things to people who are with me that will just blow your minds about the kinds of things the Egyptians were doing in their temples. So I hope people will join me on that one. That one, people need to sign up within the next week. It's probably going to be too late if they don't sign up this week. Then if you missed that one, we've got some great tours May 7th, also going to Egypt with Brent Topp. And then you can add that on to a tour of Israel or Jordan or all three. We've designed it that way so you can hit all three of them in one, you know, take one plane ticket and see all three. Same thing with November 5th. You could see Israel, Jordan, and Egypt with either Kent Jackson or Victor Ludlow. And then again on December 26th of next year, 2020, the Interpreter Foundation will be going to Egypt with Dr. Daniel Peterson and me and Hani Tafik. So that, again, will be an exciting tour. That one, you know, is going to be maybe a little bit different itinerary than usual, and stay tuned for the announcements on that. Finally, KSL radio show host and Interpreter radio show host Martin Tanner is hosting a Book of Mormon cruise through the Panama Canal on April 6th. So call Cruise Lady at 801-453-9444 or go to cruiselady.com for more information about those really exciting and informative tours. So, Professor Bowen, we've got a great couple of letters from Paul to talk about this evening, the letter to the Philippians and the letter to the Colossians. Why don't you start us out? Can you tell us, first of all, how do you pronounce it? Do you pronounce it Philippi or do you pronounce it Philippi?
It would probably be Philippi. But, you know, all of us English speakers will probably continue to say Philippians or Philippi.
Yeah, it kind of hurts my ears to hear Philippi. I don't know why. I think that's probably the more common pronunciation, that Paul is writing a letter to the saints in Philippi. How did they get there? Where did this branch in Philippi come from?
That was one of the congregations that Paul founded on one of his missionary journeys there on the north end of the Aegean Sea. So he had a tremendous amount of affection for the people there, just as he did for his converts at Corinth, another church that Paul appears to have founded. You know, other missionaries, of course, worked in that area and had contributed to the upbuilding of the church and the saints there, but Paul felt a tremendous amount of affection for the people there, and it's very evident in the letter.
By the way, go ahead.
I was just going to say the letter to the Philippians and the letter to the Colossians are two of the four captivity letters of Paul, and there's a lot of evidence within the letters that they were written from a situation in which Paul was imprisoned. Now, the question of where is, is of some debate, whether that was, at Rome or somewhere else when Paul was writing these, it is debated, but it's clear that he was in captivity when he's writing these two letters that we're going to talk about.
Right. Now, at the very end of the letters, both of them, it says that they were written by Paul from Rome. Why is it that sometimes scholars take, they don't take that at face value?
Well, epigraphs that are written there are usually considered to have been written later rather than, that they're, you have tradition ascribing the place where they're written from, but that's usually, you know, the manuscript evidence usually suggests that those were added in a lot later.
Right. Well, I mean, one of the interesting things I found when I was studying this is, well, first of all, that Philippi was named after Philip of Macedonia, the father of...
Right, Philip II.
Yeah, and, you know, so it's got that, you know, claim to fame, I guess. But the other thing is that the letter itself, you know, the scholars will debate whether or not the letter was written by Paul at all. And Philippians is one where there's a pretty broad consensus that it was written by Paul. Colossians, you know, isn't so fortunate. You know, people will say, well, you know, this style is different, and you know, the theology is different, and you know, this is not my Paul. And so there was a little more doubt placed on Colossians than Philippians. But I thought it was interesting, though, that one of the reasons they might say that a letter is not authentic is the way in which style may differ. And in this case, the style differs within the letter itself. So you'll have maybe a little bit of a shift from one section to another. And so that kind of leads people to believe that this is maybe a composite from a number of different letters.
Sure.
And, I mean, I don't know. Part of me just has to laugh at, you know, this, you know, the modern historical critical method that they use where, you know, there's no... I'm not aware of any documentary evidence that there are a variety of different letters. Maybe there is some. I don't know.
There's some manuscript evidence, for example, in Colossians that, you know, some verses, like in the Hausstaffeln, the health rules that Paul gives later, some of those verses, I think, move around a little bit in the manuscripts, and that's led some to suggest that a couple of those verses, I think chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, are added in by a later hand, and not a lot of people today like those verses anyway, because they talk about, they take a very patriarchal and older view of marriage relationships. So...
Yeah, you know, it's like Paul's not allowed to shift his tone, or you know, or he's not allowed to say something a little different, and maybe not even allowed to change his mind. It's not clear to me that, you know, a lot of this discussion in these letters attributed to Paul, you know, are clearly not the same author, because you know, in one case he seems to be taking it out on women, and then in another case, he seems to be more sympathetic to women. To me, it seems possible that the same person could be saying, you know, both of those things, and maybe we're interpreting it wrong, you know, but or maybe, you know, somebody's having a bad day, or you know, or maybe he's changed his mind, right?
Right. We tend to, you know, when we put divisions within texts, and we're looking for multiple authors within, you know, maybe a verse or a set of a few verses. A lot of times, the considerations upon which those judgments are made tend to be pretty narrow, and you know, it's really solid analogies of that being done in texts where we really know that that's what's going on are really, really few and far between when it comes down to it. Biblical scholars tend to hang some pretty weighty theories on, you know, some fairly, you know, some evidence that sometimes just can't bear the weight.
Yeah, and, you know, I think it's very interesting to know, you know, what people are saying about these things. It's interesting to know that, you know, the conclusions people reach, the consensus changes from time to time.
Oh, it does.
You know, and so at any given point, you know, we kind of pat ourselves on the back and say, well, we figured this out, and then, you know, and then it changes, right? So I think you just got to have an open mind, you know, and approach all of this stuff as, you know, as though, well, the scholarly consensus can change at any time, so I'm not going to hang my hat on it. Stay with us through the break. This is the Interpreter Radio Show.
Thank you.
This is Steve Densley, and Professor Matthew Bowen is on the phone with me. Professor Bowen, you still there?
I'm still here.
Hey, let's dive in now and talk about the substance of this letter. The letter basically is written to thank the Philippians for a gift that they sent to Paul and to respond to their concern for his safety. It's been said that this letter it's the happiest of all St. Paul's writings. That, you know, he uses the terms joy and rejoice about 16 times in this letter. So it's, you know, it's kind of a more of a fun letter to read from that perspective. He's not taking them to task so much, you know, not so much, you know, criticizing them as kind of rejoicing with them. You know, I guess starting at the beginning here, what sticks out at you? What do you want to comment on?
I really like the, you know, he sort of sets up a lot of the themes that are going to unfold in the letter very early on, you know, talking about the fellowship and emptying oneself, you know, that he's going to really bring out more in full later in chapter 2. The idea that one of the things that really touches me about this letter, the idea when he talks to the Philippians about, you know, being given the privilege not only to believe in Christ, but to even suffer for him. And that's something I think that Paul not only knew something about, but it was something that he was experiencing even as he was writing the letter.
Right, verse 29, "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake."
So, you know, it speaks to, certainly they would have been experiencing, you know, persecution for their faith in Christ. Paul, you know, as I mentioned, but it was something that sort of united them. And that's why when he uses this term fellowship or partnership, and it'll come up again later in the letter when Paul talks about the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. You know, it's the way Paul talks about unity in Philippians. It's, you know, there are very few places in the scriptures that really match it. You know, maybe John 17 with the intercessory prayer, but when Paul talks about the need for them in the letter to have, like in chapter 2, verse 2, you know, to encouraging them to have the same love and be in full accord and of, you know, and of one mind, and then tells them that they need to have the mind of Christ. Just a lot of great thoughts come out of that.
You know, there's some really great doctrine too. In chapter 2, there's a hymn, you know, or
right,
a poem,
the kenotic, that's sometimes quoted, called the kenotic hymn. Which,
yeah,
comes from a Greek word.
Oh, go ahead.
I was just going to say that comes from a Greek word, kenosis, which means to empty oneself. You know, there's this dichotomy between fullness, which Paul talks about, you know, having the fullness of the Spirit and being able to be filled with the fruits of the Holy Ghost or the fruits of the Spirit in one's life. But he talks about how Christ completely emptied himself on behalf of all of us. And I think it's beautiful the way that the hymn that we're going to talk about describes that.
Well, and this hymn, so it runs from verses 5 through 11. It's hard to pick out in the King James Version because it's not formatted to highlight that this is actually a poem. You know, once you know that it is, you know, and you read it in that context, I think it adds some weight, you know, and it's interesting to look at it in that light. You know, and so it's talking about Christ, and some people feel like that this is probably something that predates Paul. It's probably something that, you know, Paul maybe didn't write it. He's borrowing it from somebody else and inserting it here. Which is also interesting theologically because it's evidence that very early on that the Christians, they of course didn't call themselves Christians yet, but the people who followed Christ, believed in the divinity of Christ. They believed that he lived before he came to earth. So in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. So it's somebody who exists before he came here, a God who exists before he came here, who took upon himself the form of a servant and made that, himself the likeness of a man.
Yeah, that word was made, or, you know, it's the verb genomai can mean to become. But, you know, that's something that you remember Abinadi talks about, how Christ becomes, you know, even though he's Jehovah in pre-mortality, he becomes both the Father and the Son, that there's progression.
Yeah, and that that he is God, that he is divine.
Right.
And then at the end of the poem, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So again, very early on, they are seeing Jesus as divine and as the Lord and as somebody that everyone will worship eventually. This is not a theological notion that developed later.
Right.
Very early on, the followers of Christ saw him as the Lord that everyone would bow to.
It's interesting because scholars so often want to say high Christology is indicative of very late authorship, but this would seem to be very clear evidence of the opposite, that where you have a very high Christology evident within the church and within Paul's set of beliefs and within his discourse at a very, very early age.
Well,
or state.
We think that Christ was crucified probably around 33 A.D., according to our calendar, and this letter, some scholars believe it was composed maybe as early as the early 40s A.D., so just within a few years of after the resurrection, this poem would have been composed, which probably would have reflected the theology of the people preceding the time the poem was written, so dates it to a very early period. So you know, let's look at verse 12 right after that, where it says that we should work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. What do you think Paul meant by that? Do you think that he's saying that, first of all, you know, are we supposed to earn our salvation when it says work out your own salvation? And then with fear and trembling, do you think that Paul's saying that we need to be scared to death every moment?
No, he's when he says work out your own salvation, he's using language that suggests that. And in fact, I want to make sure that we notice that you can't take verse 12 and verse 13 separately, that we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you to will, or that means to want or desire, and to do his good pleasure. There's certainly a statement of the need for human agency in the salvation process, that we have to use our agency in terms of making good choices. And but then in verse 13 there's this emphasis that we and this would be consistent with what Paul teaches elsewhere, that it's God working in us, meaning we're given the grace to do what it is, or to both to want or desire, and to do of his good pleasure.
Yeah.
So it's not a. I was just going to say some people have used this to say, see, we're verse 12, we're saved by works, where some people will go to the Ephesians text and say, Paul never talks about works, but that's not true. There's a there's room that Paul is maintaining here for the need for human agency, but also that it's that God is supplying the wherewithal or the grace to be able to do do whatever work is necessary.
Yeah. Once again, we see how important it is to read the verses in context and read the text, you know, all together and not any one particular phrase or verse apart.
And when we get to, you know, this is part of the thing that Paul is going for later when he talks about being able to do all things through Christ who strengthens him.
Yeah. Now, so let's look now at verse 21 of chapter 3. I think this is also theologically significant, where it says, "Who shall change?" Maybe we need to back it up to verse 20 because it's all part of the same sentence. "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the workings whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." I don't know how you read this in light of the fact that the Gospels talk about Christ being resurrected and went through great lengths to show that he had a physical body, and not believe that God in heaven has a body, where it says that, you know, when we're resurrected, that our bodies will be changed to be like his body. You know, to me, Professor Bowen, this is really solid evidence that Paul believed that Jesus Christ has a body.
Yeah, this is a definite statement that Christ continues to be embodied as Paul understands it. I don't know how you can take it any other way.
Well, it's strange to me, too, how, you know, anybody would think that Christ would go through all this effort to show, you know, look, I can eat, you can feel, you know, these scars in my hands and feet in my side, you know, you can embrace me, you know, I have a physical body. And then he ascends into heaven, and the people who are watching this are told that he's going to come back just like he saw him go. And then in the meantime, he just gets rid of his body. You know, I mean, it doesn't make any sense. I mean, you have to inject Neoplatonism, you know, into the whole into the whole analysis to decide that God is that God doesn't have a body, and that's what happened. You know, so then we end up with you know, the Methodist Church declaring that there is but one living and true God, everlasting, without body or parts. And in the unity of this Godhead, there are three persons, one substance, power, and eternity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. That's where that comes from. It comes from Neoplatonist philosophy. It does not come from the Scriptures.
And Middle Platonism, we have some evidence in 1 Corinthians 15 that were, you know, discussed earlier in Come Follow Me, where the Corinthian saints were having a real difficulty sort of coming to terms with the resurrection, because within, you know, the Greco-Roman world, with the predominance of Middle Platonism in intellectual thought, the idea of the body for some was a real stumbling block. But here, writing to the Philippian saints, Paul is clearly emphasizing the reality of Christ's glorified body, and, you know, as a part of this happy theme that you mentioned at the beginning, you know, that this is part of the good news. He's going to change the body of our, King James says vile body, but really the Greek says the body of our humiliation, make it like in form to the body of his glory, which is a profound promise, especially with what he says earlier in the chapter about the resurrection. You know, that we, when Christ comes again, we will be raised to physically to be able to participate in what happens at that time.
Well, so it, along these lines of interesting theological issues, let's turn to chapter 4, verse 3, where Paul is winding up this letter, and, you know, he's sending some messages to some of the individuals who are in Philippi. And he says, "And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life." So I want to ask you about this, Professor Bowen, you know, with your expertise in Greek. With evidence Paul was married. We're going to talk about that when we come back from the break. Stay with us. This is the Interpreter Radio Show. Discussing Philippians and Colossians before the break. Professor Bowen, we were talking about chapter 4, verse 3. You know, I took New Testament from Wilford Griggs, and one of the things he did is he'd stand at the front of the class with his Greek New Testament and his King James Version, you know, one in one arm and one in the other, and he'd be reading to us and then giving us a Greek translation as he's going. He said that when he was a student at Berkeley, that he was reading along in the Greek New Testament. And as he came to this passage, you know, where the King James Version says, "And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow," he says he's just reading along in Greek, and he says the way he read it was, "I entreat thee also, true wife, to help those women which labored with me in the gospel." And then he stopped, and he thought, wait a minute. You know, everybody says Paul's not married, but that's the most natural translation of what he's saying here. So he was really worried about that. You know, he thought, oh, I must be missing something. So he went to his Greek professor. And the professor said, yeah, that's right. That's the way to read that. And Professor Griggs said, well, how can that be? Because everyone says Paul wasn't married. And the professor says, well, you'll have to ask someone in the religion department about that. So he went to the religion department, and he asked about this translation. And the professor told him, oh, there's a simple explanation for that. And so, you know, Wilford Griggs was excited to hear what this explanation was. And the professor said, Paul wasn't married. So that's not possibly what the correct translation could be. And so, you know, the answer to, how do you know Paul wasn't married was because I just know Paul wasn't married. Now, there are, you know, in fairness, there are some verses, or at least one verse, I guess, in Corinthians that seems to suggest that, you know, that Paul wasn't married. Maybe he wasn't married at the time that he wrote that verse where it says, I would that all men were even as I myself. It's better to marry than to burn. We can't get around that at this point where he is writing to somebody in Philippi that he's calling her a wife. Can we?
It's interesting because was at a lecture years and years ago where Professor Griggs presented some of the same information. There's nothing that like compels us to read against it. It's interesting because one of the other interpretive options here is to read Sizige or Sizigos as the nominative form. You could read that as a personal name, like Sin Tiking in verse 2, but then you've got all these other Sin words, like Silabanu, Sin Elphason, Sun Ergon in the same paragraph. And so you can't really determine on that basis whether it's a personal name or a reference to a yoke fellow as a spouse. The evidence is ambiguous, you know, but there's nothing that would compel us to read against it. That's what I would say.
Yeah. Now, the word, let's see, Suzugos, is that right?
Yeah.
Now, what Professor Griggs told me years ago when I took his class was this comes from Suzuganumai. I'm not sure if I'm saying that right, which means to join together, as in America.
Yeah. It is. And a yoke is a very common marriage metaphor. The idea of, because it's the pairing of two.
Well, and the word Suzugos is related to the word zygote, which is an organism that exists once an egg and a sperm have joined. They become one. I mean, it would seem very strange. I mean, if he's just simply talking about, you know, maybe, you know, one of the leaders of the church in Philippi or, you know, maybe a former mission companion or something, that he'd be calling him, you know, his his yoke mate. His
I agree.
In that kind of intimate sense, right? That
right.
That they are one, you know? And it's also interesting that the early church fathers, they just assumed Paul was married. So Origen, in his commentary on Romans, he wrote in 246 A.D., Paul then, if certain traditions are true, was called while in possession of a wife concerning whom he writes in Philippians, I ask you also, my loyal mate, help these women. And then Eusebius wrote in 340 A.D., this is what he said, Clement, indeed, gives a statement on account of those who rejected marriage of the apostles that had wives. Or will they, he said, reject even the apostles? For Peter and Philip begot children, and Philip also gave his daughters in marriage. And Paul does not hesitate in one of his epistles to greet his wife, whom he did not take about with him, that he may not be inconvenienced in his ministry. That's from Church History, Book 3, chapters 30.
Yeah, so the patristic sources are reading it that way as well. And that's still pretty early.
Yeah, yeah. So, I mean, again, it seems that more likely what happened, rather than that Paul just was never married and he was saying nobody else should be married, that's kind of a higher state of living, was that this was one of the philosophies of men that started to kind of creep in. You know, this idea that the physical body is evil. I mean, the effect of maybe influence of Gnosticism or Neoplatonism, the idea that, anything that's created or physical can't be perfect. And so, we need to try to get away from the physical or even, experiencing, physical things, that it's more holy to become, an ascetic and a monk. That's not scriptural. And actually,
right,
Paul
and that
preaches against it.
And that's something that, the asceticism and becomes more popular later on in Christianity.
Yeah, so let's move on to the Colossians. We've only got a few minutes left. So again, we mentioned earlier this was a letter probably written during one of Paul's imprisonments, probably in Rome. Those two points are debated. This is one of the letters that's more hotly debated by the scholars as to whether it's authentic because of some of the differences here with style and theology. And again, as Latter-day Saints, maybe we might disagree with some of that, some of the assumptions that people make about, theological implications. The members that, what do we say, Colossae, Colossae?
Yeah, something like that.
Okay, well, they're being influenced by teachings that are minimizing the importance of Christ. They're emphasizing maybe some of the ritual ordinances and also angel worship, which I thought was interesting. That there's maybe some worship of the Archangel Michael that's going on at the time. And, maybe some other funky things that they're doing that Paul's trying to preach against.
Which you do see in strains of Second Temple Judaism. Sometimes we imagine that Judaism is sort of this uniform, homogenous thing across the board during this period of time. And it really wasn't. There were, we have examples of these kinds of things going on during this time.
Yeah, yeah. And so one of the things that I just wanted to touch on quickly just in our last few minutes here, Colossians 2, verse 9. Again, here's more evidence that Paul believed that God had a body. It says, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." And I suppose I need to read the prior verse. It says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." So two things. One is Christ is fully God. And then the other thing is that, it talks about the Godhead bodily, right?
Yeah.
Richard Lloyd Anderson, in his book Understanding Paul, he says many commentators sidestep the word bodily by claiming that it can mean essentially or really. But Paul uses somatikos, formed from soma,
right,
the Greek word for body, which Paul uses equally for man's earthly body and Christ's resurrected body. Thus, Paul testifies that Christ possesses godhood physically.
And that's the same word that's used in Philippians 4, when in the passage that we just talked about, on talking about Christ's body.
Yeah, interesting. Let me see if we can hit this one before the end on Colossians 3, verse 8. You know, Professor Bowen, I don't know if it bothers you, but more and more I'm seeing an increasing amount of vulgarity in our popular culture and even among the leaders of the country, both Republicans and Democrats. You're seeing a lot of the use of the F word. It's becoming ubiquitous. You see it on Facebook often, you know. And so it was interesting to me as I was reading that, you know, Paul's letter to the Colossians, where in verse 8 of chapter 3 it says, "But now you also put off these anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth."
Yeah, the word in Greek is disgraceful speech. I mean, that's the way you would put it most literally, disgraceful speech.
You know, Elder Oaks spoke about this in General Conference back in 1986. You know, he talked about how vulgar and crude expressions are offensive to the Spirit of the Lord. He goes on and on and talks about, you know, how it's just not very, very sophisticated. You know, it's kind of he calls it a babyish device. That's inexcusable as juvenile or adult behavior. You know, so obviously, you know, we know how Elder Oaks feels about that. But, you know, one of the interesting things I've seen recently is people kind of, you know, saying, well, Paul swore, you know, and they go back to Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, where he says, "I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ." And so people say, you know, the word there, the Greek word.
Kubala.
Yeah, the Greek word there is basically swearing. It, you know, he's saying that. I guess there's a modern translation that translates it as crap or something like that. But you know, usually it's translated something like refuse or garbage.
Yeah. Right.
But I came across a really interesting blog post. It's by a guy named Gary Manning, where he was wondering about this because he said he used to teach this to his students. That the Greek word there, what did you say? Is it skubala?
Skubala.
He says that he used to teach that was basically swearing. The ball, you know, Paul's saying, "Hey, that you know, this is, you know, I guess a bunch of crap." But so he looked into that more deeply and looked at the Greek texts. He looked at Greek medical texts. He looked at Strabo, who's a Greek geographer, Josephus, who was a Jewish historian who wrote in Greek, Plutarch. You know, the philosopher and historian who wrote in Greek, Philo, a Jewish philosopher who wrote in Greek, Ben Sirach, Sibylline Oracles, Greek anthologies. He did not find a single instance of the use of this word that could be considered that something that, you know, a word you wouldn't use around your mother, right?
Right.
You wouldn't use in polite society. That this is not an example of Paul using filthy language, and so it's simply not inconsistent when we find Paul writing in chapter 3, verse 8, that we should be avoiding filthy communication out of our mouth, that's just simply not what Paul was doing.
I agree. If we could, I wanted to just draw attention to one verse in Colossians 1:17. Where it says in the King James Version, it says, it's speaking of Christ, and this is, again, a part of a hymn or some kind of Christological text. And it says, literally in Greek, "In him all things hold together." That's the atonement of Jesus Christ. "In him all things hold together."
That's awesome. Thanks for joining us. This is the Interpreter Radio Show. We'll see you next week at the same time.